Good evening. We started looking into John's epistles almost a year ago to the day, and haven't made as much progress as I'd like us to. We're in 1 John chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 8 tonight. This is only the fourth message, so I'm going to take a little bit of time to do some review, and hopefully we'll come back to 1 John a little more frequently, and there won't be as many reviews in the future. So in the first portion of the message, we're going to have a brief review. And then we'll take a look at an outline of the cycles that John goes through in the message. And on the third portion, we'll pick up the verse by verse in verse 8. So beginning with our review, start off with his purposes. John gave us three reasons for writing the epistle. I'll give you the scripture citation and read them and give it again in case you want to note the citation. First purpose, 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's 1 John 5:13. The epistle is written to Christians explicitly to give assurance of salvation. Second purpose, 1 John 5:19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Again, that's 1 John 5:19. So this letter is for Christians who have to live in a fallen, actively evil world. So it tells us how to live. And the third purpose sentence or verse, 1 John 1:4, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Again, 1 John 1:4, he's writing to help us live joyfully even in this fallen world. And going on, we've highlighted in previous messages God's character and how the letter is built around three big statements about God's character. The first one of those is God is light, found in 1 John 1:5. We'll come back to that briefly. The second one is God is righteous, found in 1 John 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Again, that's 1 John 2:29. And the third statement about God's character, God is love, in 1 John 4:8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In 1 John 4:8. If you look in your bulletin, there's an outline of 1 John up at the top of the third page. And it's an outline of the whole epistle. If you notice, these sections parallel these three purposes, in a sense. He's writing to that we may know that we have salvation. So he's writing about belief. He's writing that we may know we're from God, even though we're living in this evil world. So he's writing about how we live here. And he's writing this so that our joy may be complete. And I think that's a parallel to living in love for the brethren. You see how each of those matches up with the statements about God's character. And then in each of these sections, if you look at the outline, you've got the introduction we went through in the first message. You've got that first cycle because God is light. We're to obey, we're to love, we're to believe. In the second cycle and the third cycle, which we'll get to eventually in a conclusion, there's a summary of the epistle. If you don't take any other notes tonight, I've said this in the previous time, there's one summary for the whole epistle that you can get with three words, and that's believe, obey, and love. And they match right up with God's character there, that he is light, that he's righteous, that he is love. That's the instruction to us. That's where we derive our assurance. That's to give us instruction on how to live. That's to help our joy be complete. And we're going to go into some of the details behind those today. So under the review, we have A, John's three purposes. B, God's character in three declarations. C, the outline with the three cycles tied to those declarations about God's character. And D, the whole epistle can be summarized as believe, obey, and love. And then I've got something we haven't talked about before. I've got an outline of the first cycle, some details on it. That's also in your handout tonight. I didn't give this last time, so it's new to you. I know outlines can put you to sleep. It's very easy to get lost in them. The epistle, I mean, each verse in it is very beautiful. If you love the Lord, every sentence in it is just full. And I think it helps sometimes to take a step back and look at the overall message, because sometimes that overall summary is a little bit easier to remember than each sentence. But there are many verses in here that we ought to have in our hearts, and some in particular I'll urge you to memorize. They've been a lot of help to me. But that outline helps, that overall view, believe, obey, and love, that helps me as basic instruction as a Christian and all the things that I have to deal with in this world and keeping my hope focused where it needs to be on Jesus Christ. The declarations about God's character, I think the first one starts this section off, 1 John 1:5, God's character, God is light. Then the three sections in here, obey, love, and believe. And we're going to be in the obey section today. We've already gone through verses 6 and 7, walk in the light. We covered that last time. And tonight we're going to begin, like I said, in verse 8, confess our sin. And hopefully we'll get through some of the rest of this in this first section as well on obey. And you can see the rest of them there. We'll get to those, Lord willing, eventually. Okay. Verse by verse, picking up in 1 John 1:8. Let's see how far we can get. 1 John 1:8 and 9, I've labeled this session, confess our sins. 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say, if we confess, it's grammar, they're conditional clauses, they're true based on whether or not you fit in that condition up front. And if you look at the premise of verse 8, if we say we have no sin, you kind of ask, who does that apply to? Who says they have no sin? And as believers sitting here and hearing the gospel, we wouldn't typically say that. Our kids wouldn't typically say that. They've been under the teaching of, you know, the admonition and instruction of the Lord from his word, being raised in our homes. But there are a lot of people that say they don't have sin. You may run into some of them, unbelievers. Many of them will claim there's no God, therefore there's no absolutes, therefore they have no sin. You know, society's right and wrongs are all relative, but there's not any absolute standard. And there's only what works for them right now and what doesn't. And I've heard that kind of thing from people. I don't know if you've heard that or not, but I have run into it. And you face those kind of statements and those kind of assumptions, and most of what you hear in the world today, any kind of media you turn on, typically operates from those assumptions. We know from God's word and even from our own conscience, according to Romans, Paul in Romans in verses 18 and 20 in chapter 1, that all men know of God's existence, that it's not something that's hidden, that is very plain and evident from the creation, and that Paul goes on in 21 through 23 telling us that all men know not only of God's existence, but they're to give God glory and they're to worship him. And in our sin, we turn away from him to other things. And there's one other set of unbelievers worth mentioning. In John's day, they were called the Gnostics. In our day, they're termed the New Agers. They look within for God, and they think of the things of the world as evil. Particularly with some of the New Agers, they think of the wealthy or the powerful as evil, but be that as it may. And they find in themselves, you know, good and sinlessness and innocent spirits that they look within. They'll tell you that. You know, look within yourself. It's the world that's corrupt and impure. If you look within yourself, you'll find goodness there, and that'll tell you what to do and who to be and all those kind of things. And they'll tell you that the real me is pure. And whether they live back in John's day as a Gnostic or whether they're living today, whether they're living, because some of them do, in self-denial, like the hermits from back in the days of the early church and the monks of old, or perhaps some of today's ascetics, the ones that will tell you that you should eat only organic vegetables or however form that may take. There's a lot of different forms of asceticism out there. You know, whether they're into self-denial, whether they're wallowing in sin and hedonism, they think their spirits are sinless. They look to themselves as their standard, and they live by themselves, and whatever they think is good is what goes. And so they have a premise of no sin and its conclusion. And, you know, the Word tells us if we say we have no sin, that we deceive ourselves. The truth's not in us. And those folks will tell you they have no sin. And there may be a time in your life when you've thought that about yourself. And you may be dealing with other people now in your life who think that about themselves. I've dealt with family members who would basically tell me that, that they did what they thought was right and that was the right standard, and that they were a good man or a good woman because of it. And yet the scriptures very clearly tell us that if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. Now, John's writing to believers, and so he's not really addressing this to unbelievers. I think the truth applies to them. We know from verse 3 that he's writing to those who have fellowship with him and with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So among believers, you know, who's John writing to? Who would think this? There are some professing believers who hold to a version of sinlessness. That's a doctrine often called perfectionism. They believe that Christians can and do become sinless in this life, even before the return of Christ and before the receipt of new bodies and before the full remaking of the creation. There's a lot of varieties of belief in that. There are some people that will tell you that that perfect state exists for the elect from the foundation of the world, and they're never sinners. And I don't think there's any truth for that in the scriptures, certainly not with this passage here in 1 John. There are other people who tell you that Christians enter into a perfect state at conversion. They're no longer sin. That this whole section of Scripture in 1 John is talking about before their conversion. And I had a man about 2 weeks ago tell me that out at the Terrell unit in the prison. Kind man, really kind gentleman. He's there. He's faithful. He seems to care and to listen. But he thinks we're sinless now. And he would tell you that that passage applies to us up to our conversion. And from that point on, we're sinless. And if you haven't become a Christian, you become one. And you can be sinless, too. And he seems to believe that. And yet, when you talk to him, even he will admit that the things aren't right and that even he does things that could be wrong. But he thinks because of his state in God, maybe he's sinless. I don't know. I haven't heard a good explanation for holding to that view. And I tried to get one out of him and didn't make very much headway. There are some people who believe that that we enter a state of sinless perfection after another experience as a Christian, a second conversion or a second blessing. A lot of times some of the people who are charismatic or Pentecostal will believe that they've gotten this gift of tongues. They've entered a state of second blessing and that they're sinless at that point. They're perfected Christians. And there's a distinction between them as perfected Christians and those who haven't gotten that far who are carnal Christians, and they actually believe there's such a thing as a carnal Christian. And I don't see justification for that teaching in Scripture. But many of these professing believers holding to some kind of perfectionism, again, they'll tell you this section doesn't apply to believers now. And if they say that, they lose a lot of promises that are clearly there in God's Word for us. But that's an error. There's a third group of people that fit this condition if we say we have no sin. There are some people that seem to come to Christ and into his church for a time and then leave it, or worse, leave the truth, but stay close to the church or in the church. And John refers them later on in chapter 2 as antichrist, and in 2:19 as ones who went out from us. And we'll see quite a bit of warning about them later in the letter. But for anyone, and certainly for any Christian who says we have no sin, God, through John here, is telling us that we're deceiving ourselves and the truth's not in us. And it's not a new teaching. The whole of the Old Testament teaches repentance for sin. Paul tells us, even as Christians in Romans 8:23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul had just given a whole chapter on the struggle with sin in Romans 7. The New Testament gives extensive teaching for Christians in dealing with our sin in our lives in many passages. And you have to ask, what's the purpose of that if we're sinless as believers? But you can go and look at Galatians 5, 16 through 25, when we're urged to walk by the Spirit and not in the flesh. Or in Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, when we're told to be putting off the old and putting on the new. Or in Colossians 3, 7 through 10, we're told to be putting off the old self and put on the new self. Or in 1 Peter 2, 11, we're to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against our soul. And there's just, the Scriptures are full of admonitions for a believer to live a holy life. And all of these passages are teaching progressive sanctification, that those of us who come called in Christ, that we're to struggle with the sin in our life, that we're to work to become more like Him, and that we daily have to put on the whole armor of God because we're daily in a spiritual battle, and it's a hard battle. We've been told we've been made alive in Christ. For those who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, this cleansing is from the penalty of sin, from the wrath of God, from our guilt and separation from God, from our bondage, our slavery to sin. We're now free to have fellowship with God. But our bodies, we're told, are not yet redeemed. That's part of our inheritance in Christ that's still to come in that time of future glory. And as Paul stated in Romans 8:23, and even now that we're eagerly awaiting the redemption of our bodies. And that sentiment really doesn't make sense either if we're in a sinless state. But some people back in John's day and some people today will make that argument. So we still have this sinful nature in this life. And yes, we have a new heart and we have a new nature, but we still have this old flesh for a time. And even though we're no longer dead in our sins and our trespasses or fully in bondage to them, we still struggle with them. And so the epistle from John's full of admonition to hold to the truth and to live a resulting holy life. We talked last time about how God is light, and that was true knowledge leading to true holiness. And that's how we're to live. So you look in the Bible, and given our tendency to believe wishful thinking, and given that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, we may want to believe we can have a sinless nature now, or that we can walk mostly without sin. And And we're certainly to strive to do that, and we'll get closer to that, becoming more like Christ. But our hearts, I mean, we're told in Matthew 15, 19, what comes from our hearts. And it's a terrible list of things. And you think about it, and there's a lot of things in God's creation, and we look at it, and you have to ask yourself, what do I bring to the creation? And anything I have that's good, my existence, my breath, the family I'm in, the place I live, the time I'm in, the food on the table, the hot water in the shower, whatever it is, anything that's good in this world, certainly God's word, the knowledge of salvation in Christ, anything that I have that is good is from God. And about the only thing that I bring into the world is a sinful nature that proceeds to sin and sin and sin. And but there's hope. That's not where God leaves us when we're converted. Even if we're still struggling with sin, which we will be, even though that's what we bring to the table is our sin, even though we're to be putting to death the deeds of the sin and it's a hard battle, we're told that God's made provision for us. And John goes on to that provision in the next verse, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And let me get away from my notes for a minute. I was thinking, I talk about the passage and the text and what John's saying, but I want to stray from that a minute. That confess our sins, we'll talk about that in a second, the act of confession and what that consists of and going to the Lord in repentance and making confession. But what you don't see in that quick sentence, but what John knows, and you can see it in his tone later on, my little children, he knows how hard confessing our sin is. If you sinned against the Lord, that's a hard thing to confess, and many men never get on their knees before God, but in his grace, he calls some to salvation. He works in our hearts and makes us willing to come to him. Even when we know to confess our sins before God, the things that we've done that are wrong in his eyes, we still find it very hard to go and confess our sins to people that we've sinned against. At least I found that very hard. I think it's probably a sign of maturity in a Christian that as you mature, that it gets harder to confess your sins before God than it does necessarily to people that you've sinned against, because you have a greater appreciation for who he is and how much you've offended him. But, you know, the flip side of that is that the more you know about God and his love and compassion, the more love and compassion you have for the people that you've maybe offended. But confession is not easy. It's saying what God says about us. It's being truthful and honest about something we did that was wrong. There's almost always some kind of pride involved in it, or lust involved in it, or illicit desire involved in it, and it's an ugly thing. And to go and tell people that's a hard thing to do without the grace of God, but God's given us that grace, and he's given us a promise that confession is a first step on the way to hope, that it's something that when we bring it before God, we bring our sins before God, lay them before him, that he's promised to forgive us our sins, and that he is fair, he is just in his provision for doing so. And that burden, as we'll see, that payment for our sins, which does happen, doesn't fall upon us, it falls upon Christ. The other thing I'd note is that when we confess our sins to God, if we've sinned against other people, the scriptures don't leave us confessing our sins to God and keeping the effects of them private. The scriptures tell us that if we've harmed somebody else, that we're to go to them and that we're to confess our sin to them and ask their forgiveness as well. Turn with me, if you would, just a quick reminder to back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Verses 23 and 24. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there, remember, your brother has something against you. And I think this applies at the time when the sacrifices were being offered on an altar regularly and repetitively in Israel, but it also applies for us now when we come before God and we're offering our praise to him, we're offering confession and our trust in him to forgive us. There, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And so that promise that we have in 1 John, that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, it's not something that if we've been out sinning against others that we just leave with the Lord. But it's something that in love to others, as Christ loved others, if we've hurt somebody, we're to go to them and we're to confess our sin to them. We're to seek their forgiveness. If we've harmed them, we're to make restitution. That's taught throughout Scripture. That's not an easy thing to do in many cases. If you've lied to someone, you have to go and be honest. If you've stolen from someone or done something unfair to them, you have to go and make it right as best you can and to restore it. And the Scriptures tell us to do it, but it's not a time of sadness for us, because in that confession, there's a restoration of fellowship with the Lord for Christians. And in that restoration, that relief from the guilt of our sin, there's great joy. There's knowledge, again, that we're not outside of fellowship with our Father. We're not outside of fellowship with His Son, that He has fully paid the price for our sins, and that they cover even these sins that we may have committed recently, and that we're to go and to trust Him, and trust Him in great joy. In fact, reading on in 1 John, it goes on from here, verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word's not in us. And then later on, as we get into chapter 2, it talks about having an advocate. Let's go back to verse 10 a minute. So John showed us we still have sin in our nature, and he showed us how to respond to the problems that sin presents in our nature, and that's with repentance and confession. And he deals with those who deny we actually have sin in our conduct in this verse. If we say we've not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word's not in us. You look at confessing our sins and the sin of our nature. The best example I know of that in Scripture is Luke 18 and the parable or the story of the Pharisee and the publican. And the publican, his confession is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He knew he was a sinner. And Christ said that man went home justified. And I think he was justified when he came making that confession. He was right before God, but he knew who he was. He said what God says about him. You know, that he's a sinner, that he's guilty. So he's talking about his nature. But beyond just confessing our nature, we're to confess the specifics of our sins. And we don't just have a sinful nature that we're still working on, but we also have specific sins we're working on. And the flip side of the man, the publican, is the Pharisee. And his attitude towards a sinful nature and towards his own sin is, thank you, God, I'm not like those other people. And we have to be very, very careful of that attitude in ourselves. And be quick to recognize when we're going astray from God, when we're disobeying His word, when we're doing those things that are unkind and unloving and disobedient, and confess them and go make it right with the Lord by trusting in His provision for us and admitting our sin, by turning away from our sin, not doing it anymore, by going and making it right with others that we've sinned against. Okay. I'm on time here. Good. Go back to 1 John. One other note before I go on from chapter 1. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse, if there's one verse in the whole epistle, I'd urge you to memorize. That's it. I've got quite a bit of Scripture in my head. I don't have all the citations for it down, but that verse is probably the one that as a Christian I have to go to more than any other, because I sin. I do things, small things and great things, that are wrong. I think bad thoughts about people when I shouldn't think them. From what seem like the little ones in the eyes of the world, to growling at the guy who cut me off in the traffic, or snapping at somebody who interrupted me while I was very intently doing something on a computer, or whatever. I mean, those were all me, my kind of activities I'm involved in, and something gets in the way, and I sin. And I'm trying to do that less and less. But I have to bring that verse to my mind. I have to renew my mind with God's word that says I'm to confess those sins and that He will forgive me. And I'm to go on from there and not sin again. That confession starts with an attitude of repentance. And I'm to repent of them, come to Him, confess them, and not keep doing them and trust in Him. The other side is for our brothers and sisters in Christ when they're caught up in sin. If you love them, as John will talk about quite a bit in this epistle, you're to go to them and help them too with their confronting their sins. If they've sinned against you, bring it to them. If they're sinning and you know about it, go to them and be helpful. The Scriptures have told us to do that. Over and over again, we're told to help people with their sins. That's some of the things we try to do with counseling. We've been very, very amazed at God's grace and how seeing it work in people's lives. Other times, we don't see it work the way we're hoping it does. You know, God in His providence hasn't turned that person from their sins. They may not have learned the lesson they needed to learn. He may be preparing them for something else. I don't know. And that's a hard thing, and yet we trust in Him. Yeah, but we know that we're to be faithful to Him, and we're to encourage other people to be faithful to Him as well. So, and we can do that. John goes on and tells us in chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And if we've been born again, we do have a new nature. We have Christ in our hearts. We have the Holy Spirit in us. We'll not want to sin, and we'll sin less, and hopefully less and less over time. That's the assurance. As we grow in grace and knowledge of the truth, we'll be busy putting off that old nature and putting on the new nature. And we'll be renewed in the spirits of our mind, as Paul's instructed in Ephesians and Colossians. And I guess the real quick comment from that is, if you're going to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, hide His word in your heart so that you can have it right there on the tip of your tongue to recall when you need it and you need the help. But John, he's talking to us. What do we do when we still sin? God's promised to forgive our sins in 1:9, promised that throughout the Scripture. How can He justly do it? We know He'll judge and punish appropriately every single sin, and not one will be dealt with unjustly. And when the sin of believers come before God, when we confess our sins and pray for forgiveness, God counts Christ's righteousness as our righteousness. He recognizes Christ's atonement for our sin, and Christ is there, as we read this morning. He is our advocate. He is testifying to the Father that those sins are paid for fully, and that He hasn't lost even one of His sheep. And He says very clearly to us, don't sin. John says that. Christ says that. But even when we do, we're to confess. We're to believe Him. We're to trust Him for our salvation, in the instance of that sin. And we're to call out to Him as David called out, and we're to know that we're never alone in pleading for forgiveness for our sin, but Christ Himself pleads with us for forgiveness of our sin. He's our advocate before the Father. And I work for a law firm when I'm not here with y'all during the week, and they've got about 400 lawyers, and there's a couple of them that are great advocates. They show up in lists of super lawyers of Texas or super lawyers of New York, and they show up in various lists on deals they've closed and trials they've litigated and things they've done, and not one of them holds any candle to Jesus Christ as an advocate. And a big chunk of that is their plea is often based on agreements between men and points of law and trying to find some advantage in it. And Christ's plea isn't based on trying to find a loophole in the law, and it's not based on how good an argument He makes. His plea is based on the fact that every one of those sins is paid for fully, and that it paid for at great cost and great personal sacrifice to Him and to the Father, but that they're paid for. And so as an advocate, He's much more effective than anyone I know at work. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And this verse, we can turn into a whole message about it. I'm going to say that we have to remember that John is speaking to us as Christians in this passage, and to those that have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. All of God's people everywhere, ever since this is written, before really, ever since the fall, and God's promise in Genesis 3:15, Christ will overcome evil. He will save all His sheep and the whole world and renew the creation. And when I look at this verse, and I think about Christ paying for the sins of the whole world, I think about His atonement. I think about the four aspects of His atonement that's taught, throughout the New Testament, that His sacrifice does pay the penalty of our sin. That His propitiation, which is cited here in particular, satisfies the wrath of God that we as Christians, and from this whole passage, that the whole world is under. Christ's propitiation of God's wrath, I think, makes possible the new heavens and new earth. I know it makes possible our reconciliation with God, taking away God's wrath from us. But I also think it has something to do with the new heavens and new earth, because He does propitiate the whole world. And this is more talking about sinful people. But I think there's an aspect of it that covers the creation and the redeeming of the creation. His reconciliation removes our separation from God. His redemption or ransom frees us from our bondage, our total slavery to sin. His atonement's extensive as it needs to be to cover every aspect of our need as sinners to be made right before God. And, Tim Conway was using a term recently, and he's exhorting us to evangelize, an exhortation I agree with, and I feel every day more and more. Here, I look for opportunities, and I don't always know if I take them rightly. I hope that you're seeking opportunities to share the message of salvation that you've heard to your family, to your coworkers, to the people the Lord brings you into contact with, and that you're walking uprightly as salt and light in the world so that people will see you as someone of integrity that they can ask questions of about serious things and get serious, thoughtful answers of, and that you can point them to Jesus Christ and to His Word. But Tim, in talking about the atonement, talked about one view of it called a pecuniary view of it. I don't know if you recall that, and I tend to hold to that. There's a specific transactions that took place in the atonement. I don't think the sins of the unelect necessarily are covered by it. I do think the wrath of God on the fallen creation is covered by Christ's work of propitiation, as well as the wrath on the sinners in the world that He's saving. And so I look forward to that restoration personally and the restoration of the creation. Now, Tim sees the atonement as somehow broader than that, giving it a real cause of sufficient grace in the atonement for the non-elect to be offered the gospel. That may be the case. There's passages here, like here in 1 John 2:2, that lend some support to that understanding. And while I'm not exactly there with him on it, I do know that we're to proclaim the gospel to everybody, to every tribe and nation, every person, every gender, everyone. And then we're to do it with thankfulness for what we know and have received, and we're to do it in hope, and we're to do it in faith with boldness, because God has told us that He will accomplish His purposes, that He will, with that seed, that word, bring life forth where He's prepared the ground, and that we're to go out in confidence and to tell people the gospel and of salvation in Christ. And we're not to be hesitant about it. And there are times when you'll sit down and you think, maybe this isn't the right time to say something to someone. And hopefully you've been given wisdom and understanding and discernment. If you're not sure, and I kick myself because sometimes I'm not sure if it's the right time to say something that serious right then or not. But if you're not sure, I would say err on the side of telling them the gospel. And if you haven't done that, then I would urge you, as I've had to do recently, to go to the Lord and confess your sin and ask for His forgiveness and know that He's faithful and just to forgive you. And go forth and don't sin again that way. When He gives you an opportunity to share the good news, take it and share the good news. Last statement regarding our advocate, and it's an important one. I see statistics at work. We track wins and losses on legal cases, on trials, on deals that we do, on how much money was involved, on who won what rights to what property and how long they won them and that kind of thing. Well, Christ is our advocate, and He always wins His case for His people. And that's pretty amazing. Yeah, he's better than, for those of you, I'll date myself here, who know about Perry Mason. He wins more cases than Perry Mason does. He wins His case. He's got an ironclad argument, which is His sacrifice. It fully pays the price for our sins. And so going on in 1 John 2, 3-6, we're to walk in obedience. Let me go ahead and read the passage here. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. So 1 John 2:3, here's part of the assurance of our salvation. Have we come to know Him? Well, are we keeping His commandments? I mean, that's what John tells us. And when people come to you upset about their assurance and their salvation, if you talk with many Christians, you probably had that conversation with people. You know, a lot of us have had that conversation on the other side of the table. Am I really saved? And you go and talk to a Christian about it. And one of the things that you tell them, you tell them where they can look for assurance. You tell them are they willing to confess their sins? Are they willing to turn away from them? Are they walking in His commandments? There's no place here in John's teaching for a carnal Christian. John doesn't see any room for that. There's no Christian who will persist in unholy living. If you're a believer, it's going to bother you. And so if you're feeling a need for assurance, if you think you're Christ but you're not sure, confess your sins, turn to Him again, trust Him. Don't repeat the sins and trust Him. He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us and walk uprightly. And know that He's working in you to let you do that. There are things you couldn't have done before. There are sins you gave up when you professed Christ. If you gave up no sin when you profess Christ, then you need to go back and look at your profession, because John talks about right here, if you want to come, if you want to know that you've come to know Him, keep His commandments. If you haven't given up the sins that you've been holding on to, you have some reason for serious doubt. If you're struggling to give them up, and you're giving them up in small pieces at a time, but you're giving them up, the Lord's working on you. And confess them and be more faithful and more diligent. I mean, that's the message. If we say we've come to know Him but keep on sinning, you know, there's no reason to think we're saved. It's why we reach the point in some cases where we have to discipline church members, where they keep on sinning, repeating the sin over and over again. And you warn them, and you You come to them in love and you say, hey, you know, they may have asked for help. You may have seen the issue. You bring it to their mind. If they agree it's a sin, you're thinking, I'm making good progress here, and you're hopeful about it. You keep praying for them, and your heart goes out to them because you can think of things you've done that weren't wise, that were foolish and sinful in God's eyes in the past, and pretty awful in some cases. And you watch the wreck they're making of their relationship with the Lord, the wreck they're making of their lives in many cases, because, I mean, sin is foolish and stupid. It starts off easy, and it gets harder and harder. And you pray for them, but if they don't repent, if they don't change and stop doing the sin, you treat them as an unbeliever. They have no basis to have any confidence in their salvation. If they've got known sin, in many cases they'll even admit to, and they won't repent of them. There's no comfort there. But John goes on and tells us here in the passage that whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we're in him. And so when we find ourselves keeping his word, even in small ways, starting out when we first become a believer, if you find yourself not doing that thing you did before, not saying that harsh word you said before, not being cruel to people thoughtlessly the way you did before, not committing overt sins the way you did before. There's some of the big laundry list of big, ugly, overt things like, you know, lying and immorality and theft and murder, whether actual or in your heart, those kind of things. Or even just the little ones, the ones that are little in the eyes of the world but aren't little in God's eyes, because he knows the thoughts behind them. He knows that that little bit of anger that someone on the outside may see is murdering your heart on the inside. If you're making progress against those, take heart. Know that he's working in you. Keep working on them. I mean, that's the message. And he will perfect us. We will become more like Christ. That's the promise here. And by this we know we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Dropping down to verse 5, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk the same way in which he walked. And as you confess those sins, as you stop doing those sins, you'll walk more and more like Christ. That's our hope, to be more like him. That's what gives us our comfort and our assurance here. Conclusion on this, if we're in Christ, don't sin. It's easy to say, but that's the blunt instruction. And I think you'll find that you'll do less and less of it. If you're a believer, that is the truth. We sin less and less. The flip side of that, the sins we do are more and more heinous to us. They look more and more worse. They look more and more terrible. And they are, because we're starting to see them like they are. We're starting to say the things about them that God says about them. If we do sin, repent, confess, pray for forgiveness, trust him. And trust him and be thankful and be joyous and know that he's made that provision for us. So be joyous in that forgiveness. Grow in his word, hide it in our hearts, know it better and better until we see him face to face. Keep his word there in our hearts and until we can talk to him personally. And know that time is coming. Tell others of his grace and mercy. Urge them to repent. Urge them to know forgiveness and hope in Christ. And if you're not in Christ here, just know that he forgives sinners. I know we have kids here who've grown up here in the Word that maybe are or are not sure if they're in Christ. And we have others here that may not know if they're in Christ. Particularly people who've heard the gospel a long time and they feel kind of hardened to it. I've talked to some, and a lot of times they're waiting for God to save them. They're waiting for a big experience of some kind. And the Scriptures don't promise a big experience, and we're kind of warned against demanding things of God. In fact, we're explicitly warned against it. And Christ says it's a wicked generation that's always demanding signs and wonders. And if you're sitting there wondering if you're in the Lord Jesus, or if you're saved or not, or you're waiting for God to save you, don't be demanding from God how he's going to save you. Follow his word. Do what he says. Go to him in repentance and belief and walk after him and trust him that he will save you, because he saves those who come to him in repentance, and knowing they need to turn from their sin. They cannot save themselves. Only God can save them. If you call out to him, we can't do it. But that heart that cries out like the publican cried out, you know, God save me, I'm a sinner. He promises to save people in that state. And it's only through his grace that we get there. So if you think, you know, I'm not a Christian, God hasn't saved me yet, the only thing I can tell you is stop waiting on God. Stop demanding things from God. And go to him like he's told you to in his word, like he's commanded you to. Believe what he said about himself. Obey what he said in his word. Come to him in repentance. Confess your sins. Trust him to save you. And then live a life of love for him and for your brother in Christ and for your neighbor in your life, for all those people about you. Hopefully we'll get a little bit further along in 1 John a little bit quicker going forward. That is the message for tonight. And last thought on that would be just be faithful in going to the Lord. Know that he forgives. be confident that he'll forgive you, no matter how terrible the sin is. You may have to bear consequences for it in this life. Go to him in forgiveness. If you've offended others, run to them. Don't wait. Seek their forgiveness. Make restitution where it's appropriate. And be generous in doing so, because the Lord is generous to us. Let's go to him in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for the message of hope that we have in your word. We thank you, Father, that you can turn our eyes from looking upon our sin and looking upon the fallen world around us and looking upon the struggles and battles and spiritual struggles, Father, that seem so hopeless if we just focus on the news of the day. Father, we thank you that we can look upon others who are struggling and know, Father, that whether in their hearts, whether in our hearts, there is hope. You have promised help for those who come to you. Help us, Father, come to you with all of our worries and all of our fears. Help us come to you, Father. Help us to repent of our sins, turn away from them. Help us to confess them before you. Help us to walk as your Son walked, Father, in belief of all that you've told us and in trust in you, in obedience, Father, to please you, to know that we're yours. Help us, Father, to walk in love as he walked, in love for you, in love for one another, in love for this world that shows itself in our actions. Help us be quick, Father, to act in love to everybody about us. We ask these things in his name for your glory. Amen.